Church family, let's pray here as we get started in God's word. Father, we do praise you as the King that you are this morning. Lord, we thank you that every throne of this world bows to your ultimate authority and throne. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege now of opening your word, as even we prayed earlier. We do not take this lightly. Lord, we do not take these freedoms to carry a Bible, to even have the intelligence to read a Bible, to have the privilege of your word open to us, Lord, now. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that we would submit ourselves to your desires as you shared in your word to us. And we pray, Father, that we would follow your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in my undergrad at the University of Wisconsin, I became a Christian in my freshman year. By my sophomore year, I declared my major, which was religious studies. And you think to yourself, what could you possibly do with a degree like that? Especially from a state school, right? You wouldn't typically see a person from a state school actually step into an evangelical Christian Bible-believing pulpit with an education like that. But it was early 2000s. It was, a few months after 9/11. And if you can remember back to that time, if you were alive at that time, there was a lot of conversation happening between the conceptions and the similarities, but also the differences between Islam and Christianity. You remember that? When the cultural conversation was trying to figure out what the word jihad meant, or try to figure out who Muhammad was, and then inevitably in the walls and the halls of my degree program there in Madison, there was all of this conversation that was overlapping kind of the similarities and the differences between Jesus and Muhammad. Have you ever considered some of the contrasting differences between the ministry of Jesus and, I guess you could call it, the movement of Muhammad? My mentor, Mark, once quoted a fellow church member at our previous church as he reflected on some of these contrasts between Jesus and Muhammad. He writes this: "In no other manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than the difference between the characters and the legacies of their prophets." Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and the way that Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted Muhammad were absorbed into his movement, and those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or even enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca by force and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. But Jesus, on the other hand, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by 12 of his disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm fronds, a traditional sign of peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came to establish a much different heavenly kingdom. And then he concludes by saying this: while Muhammad came by force and not by invitation, Jesus comes by invitation and not by force. Exactly 78 days ago, we celebrated Palm Sunday. If you remember back to that time during Easter, on Palm Sunday, we went through just a short little mini-series called Risen Indeed. And in it, we looked at the same account that we're going to look at this morning, yet from the book of Matthew. So this is like Triumphal Entry Part 2, okay, this spring for us here and into summer. We saw back in Matthew 21, the big idea of that sermon was Jesus was the king that God had promised, but not the kind of king that people expected. And this morning, we'll look at that same account here, but from a really different angle here from the Gospel of Mark. Out of all the four Gospels, Mark's Gospel could hardly be characterized as a triumphal entry. It's actually noteworthy for the things that we see that do not happen. The whole scene in Mark 11 here that we're going to read in a moment, it starts very big and very loud, but it ends by verse 11 very silently and very muted and very quietly. And in a sense, it almost leaves us with a cliffhanger into the rest of chapter 11. So hopefully you have your Bible, you've turned now to Mark 11. The big idea of this sermon is this: Jesus is to be received as a king who saves his people and searches our worship. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking about in this moment? This is literally like a far-fetched, literally and figuratively in a sense, far-fetched responsibility that they have, that Jesus gives them, right? In your mind and in mine, you gotta be thinking, if Jesus came to you and said, "Hey, go get this donkey, it's gonna be tied up, it doesn't belong to you, but it's somebody else's," aren't you thinking to yourself, like, Jesus, what are they gonna say to me if someone comes and says, "Hey, what do you do with that donkey? Are you stealing that? What's going on here," right? Jesus anticipates this in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?'" which would be a nice way to say it, right? "Say to them, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" He will send it back here immediately. Unlike your neighbor who borrows your tools and doesn't return them, Jesus always returns the tools that he uses. I love that in this passage. Verse 4. "And they went away, and what do you know? They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." These first six verses here clearly show us what is on display in point one. Number one, the king arrives. Our responsibility is to welcome him. Welcome him. The king arrives. Verses 1 to 6, welcome him. Many of you are probably familiar with the Christian writer, the Puritan writer, John Bunyan. He famously wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but after the Bible, it's probably the best-selling book of all time. In fact, our middle school and high school students are reading Pilgrim's Progress this summer. So if you've never read that, you got to catch up with our sixth graders, okay? You should read Pilgrim's Progress. And in classic puritanical form, what John Bunyan does in another book is he takes a particular verse, just a single verse, and just rings it out for all of its meaning in this book called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. He looks at John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." In this book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, Bunyan says that when it comes to the salvation that Jesus brings to us, that his posture is open-hearted and even open-handed towards those who are estranged from God. That's good news for you today if you're here and you are estranged from God. And throughout the book that Bunyan writes, he basically kind of has this question that kind of runs in the subtext. In kind of my own words, he said it like this: as Christ comes to you, will you welcome his welcome? To welcome Jesus is not to merely admire him from a distance at the gate, but to be so near to him that you're willing to surrender whatever it is that he asks of you. When Christ comes near, will you welcome his welcome? And the point of application for the first six verses here of Mark 11 is that Christ is welcomed in our lives when his word is trusted and his claims are obeyed. We have three main points this morning, but I'm also gonna bring you three points of application. We'll throw it up here on the screen. Will you welcome his welcome in two ways? In the words that you say and in the ways that you obey. Through these first six verses that we see here in Mark 11, everyone else around the disciples are actually questioning them, right? They're questioning, in a sense, the Lord's sovereign plan that he has put together. But instead, those of us who do believe in Jesus, we desire to welcome him by trusting his words and also obeying in his ways. If you've ever had anyone question you because of the faith that you have, you know what this feels like, don't you, right? Jesus clearly says to these disciples, just these two men, go into the village, find a colt that I prepared, untie it, bring it to me. That was God's word to these two men, right? And they had a choice in that moment. They were going to either welcome God's word and believe it and receive it, or they were going to just reject it outright and do their own thing. But these two disciples, they chose the right, right? They chose, like the book of James says, to be hearers and also doers. And even as Jesus anticipates other people's objections to his welcome, people point blank ask the disciples, right? What are you doing? What are you doing untying that colt? Maybe in your life, you're perhaps a new believer, or if you've ever been kind of maybe the only believer around you in your family or at your work or something like that, people are constantly asking you that question, aren't they? What are you doing? What are you doing when you do that? What are you thinking when you think that, right? People, even religious people, end up questioning oftentimes a true believer's faith, don't they? You know? Why would you think that way? Why would you live differently this way? We knew you when you were younger. You weren't like that, but now you're like this. Everyone essentially asks those who are followers of Jesus Christ, what are you doing untying that colt? Have you ever felt like that? Question for you. Even in your life today, what are the colts that Jesus is asking you to untie? What are those things that Jesus has clearly asked you to obey him in today that seemingly make no sense to anyone else around you? Even in other people's misunderstandings about who Jesus is and what he is doing, will you still welcome his welcome? The disciples here are resolute in hearing God's word from the mouth of Christ and then actually doing what it says. It's like as simple as saying it like this. Jesus said it, so that settles it. Like that's the standard. Jesus says it, that settles it. All true Christians welcome God's word, but they also trust in his ways. As you look at this passage, you see that Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating every single little tiny detail, even to the tying of the colt, right? Exactly. And it just shows us Jesus' knowledge, his precise knowledge of things as Lord, but also as master of every single detail of our lives, right? Jesus is telling them, this is exactly what I want you to do. Go here. This is exactly what you're going to find. This is exactly what you're supposed to untie. Here's where you're supposed to go. If anyone questions you, you just tell them this. You just tell them that. I think this is a great point of application for us in our evangelism as well, right? What we see here in Mark 11 is a model of how Christ's disciples actually share his word with others. Hopefully you don't just blow by this and not see this, right? We don't make up how we're supposed to share the good news of Jesus with other people. We just need to be committed to tell people what Jesus first told us. If you look back at this passage, they say verbatim exactly what Jesus told them to say, right? We just re-speak the things that Jesus has already spoken. That's what I seek, and we as pastors seek to do every single time we open the Word of God here from this pulpit. We're just re-speaking the things that Jesus has already told us to say. I've heard it said that in evangelism, you just need to say what you need to say and get out of the way. Amen. Let God do his work as people hear his word, right? But we have to always be reminded that it's not just about what we say, but it's also how we obey, right? Imagine these disciples in this moment, these two disciples. They didn't really understand exactly why Jesus needed a donkey. They didn't know exactly what it was going to be used for. They had no clue how God was going to ride in on this. So the question, of course, for us is, are you willing to obey even when you don't understand why? I think that's something else that we can get from this passage. Jesus strides into Jerusalem, and his goal is to save lives by losing his. But before anyone ever lays down a garment or a palm branch, somebody's got to untie the colt, right? Someone has to obey Jesus in the little things, in the small things, in order to see God work in really, really big ways. So if you feel discouraged in your work for the Lord today, be reminded that sometimes all we do is just untie colts. The littlest things that we do have big significance in the kingdom of God. Every single small act of our obedience is in effect a welcoming that surrenders our ways to his ways. And when we do that, God includes us in this grand mission of redeeming a people back for himself. That's incredible to think about. So one last time, I'll ask you this question. Will you resolve to welcome his welcome in the words that you say, but also the ways that you obey? I hope you'd be challenged by that this morning. Now look at verse 7 with me. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." 7 to 10 brings us to point 2. The king is praised. Our responsibility then is to worship him. To worship him. Embedded in these four verses here from 7 to 10 are scores of Old Testament references. You might not look at it, you might not see it just to look at it, but I could probably give you maybe 8 to 10 different Old Testament references that are tucked in here that are clear, kind of prophetic points pointing to this moment right here. All of these messianic expectations that the Jewish people had were prevalent and at the forefront of their minds. They knew they were going to happen. They just didn't know how and when. And in this moment, Jesus shows up and he just checks off all of these messianic expectations in a moment. Here's four of just a few of them that I could pass along to you. I wish we had time to kind of plow through each of these specifically, but if you want to scribble those down and study those this week, I think you'll be able to kind of make some unique connections. And when you read and look at these Old Testament references, or if you were to put yourselves in this situation, you hear Hosanna, or you hear blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In a Jewish mindset, they would have went right back to some of these verses right here, right? When we see Jesus riding in like a donkey, like Zechariah 9 says, right? What you hear and what you essentially are seeing is the sight and the sound of God's promises being fulfilled in that moment. David's promised royal son enters into David's royal city. The truer and better king rides in under the shouts of people's, not just acclamation, but actual adoration, actual worship. Psalm 118, which is referenced here, that savior that's pointed to in Psalm 118 is here to save the people, not just politically or, from Rome specifically, but actually to save people to the uttermost eternally. And then, of course, Zechariah's humble messianic king is here coming peacefully on a donkey. The very things that the crowd shouts in this moment as Old Testament hopes, Mark writes here, he presents them as New Testament fulfillments of all of those promises. And so as Jesus comes to his people in this way, what he does in this moment is he actually openly allows him to be worshiped, himself to be worshiped. If you think about this, as we've read through Mark, little by little along the way, Jesus tells people, don't say anything. Don't be silent about this. It's not my time yet, right? Well, here in the triumphal entry, guess what? It is time. It's time for worship, right? He previously kept everyone around him quiet, but he's essentially saying, Jesus says, as he rides into Jerusalem, I'm your king. I have come to save you. Worship me and worship me alone. And that's the very thing that the people petition for, right? The reality that Jesus desires to provide salvation. He's like, I'm here to do just that. You say, Hosanna, save us. That's what I'm riding in to do, but in a way that you would never expect. So the actions of the crowds here that are thronging around Jesus bring us to the second point of application this morning. Number 2, the worship of God's people should be sacrificial and scriptural. Worship is sacrificial in the sense that these people are literally taking off their garments. They're casting their cloaks down on the road in a sacrificial way to be trampled on in the least by a donkey and the other people. And it's also, worship here is scriptural in the sense that these people are proclaiming these Old Testament promises and truths. They're, again, re-speaking those Old Testament promises of praise and worship to Jesus as he enters into their midst. Tim Keller, the well-known pastor in New York City, he once defined worship like this. Worship is seeing God's worth and giving him what he's worth. And can worship be really worship if it is not first sacrificial? In the same way that these people laid these garments down, what is it in your life that you would be willing to sacrifice for him in worship to him? True worship should be sacrificial. It should also be scriptural, right? We think about this as the church gathers together on Sundays, right? We do so to be recalibrated away from the world and away from the world's wisdom and back to God's wisdom from the Word, right? And so in such, then, Scripture should always be our standard for every single thing that we test it against, right? Our lives, our worship, our parenting, our, you know, friendship, our one anothering with each other. And to ensure that the ways that we worship when we gather are appropriate and calibrated to the Scripture, we have to make sure that we are doing as a congregation the things that are prescribed by Scripture. You know, we don't do interpretive dance here on this platform, right? There are certain things that we do on this platform that perhaps in other churches that we just never would do, right? We don't have someone in the corner kind of drawing an artistic, you know, sort of example or, you know, you see what I'm saying? I've been a part of churches like that. In fact, I have a painting in my office that was painted in the middle of a worship service. So don't get me wrong about that. It's a sweet expression of worship, but we have to make sure that the worship that we express to the Lord is scriptural and, again, is sacrificial in that sense. So we gather to hear the Bible, and then we go out of these four walls to scatter to live it out, right? We allow the Word of God that begins here in this place to reverberate into every single area of our lives. And so, of course, the question is, if we believe these truths, that God's Scripture is the standard for our worship, does God's Word have the authority in your life to actually change the way that you worship? Not just personally, but also corporately. And if so, how is the Word of God that begins here within this building, whether it be a Bible study or a teaching from this pulpit or whatever it may be, a Wednesday night ministry, how is that reverberating in your life and in your home and in the relationships that you have throughout the week? Those are the kind of questions that I think this text implicitly asks. And again, our big idea this morning is that Jesus comes to save his people as their promised king. Hosanna, save us. But he also comes to search the worship of his people as their rightful Lord. And again, it is here in verse 11 that kind of separates the Gospel of Mark from every other gospel that we see. Read verse 11 with me. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Can you almost hear the volume get turned down a little bit between verses 10 and 11? In verse 10, these big crowds are teeming with all of this loud praise. But as soon as Mark recounts Jesus stepping into the temple, again, this is the only gospel that recounts this specific moment. It's later in the evening probably, right? The activity in the temple is kind of quieting down, but there's still some busyness. It's almost like in verse 11 that Mark just presses the mute button and everything around Jesus just kind of goes silent. Look at that verse again. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went into the temple and he looked at everything. Jesus is, in this moment, surveying the situation that's happening in the temple, isn't he? He's not like a tourist that enters into like a big cathedral in Europe somewhere and, oh, wow, and look at that gold gilded this and that. No, it's not like that. Jesus is focused on, as the sovereign Lord, examining the institution of the temple and its worship to see whether it is fulfilling its divinely appointed purpose. So the king has come into Jerusalem on a purpose and with a purpose. And his first concern is the worship of God in the temple. The centralized location in the Old Testament where God's people would worship is right there. And Jesus is just inspecting his house. In this moment, he's assessing every single place where he has dominion. He's entering in to examine the worship of God's people. That brings us to our third main point this morning. From verse 11, the king examines, so we must warrant him. Think about that word warrant for a moment. Its definition means to allow or to welcome. And I want us to think about that word not as a noun, but as a verb, right? Which means to require or welcome an inspection. Just like in law enforcement, when the police have a search warrant, it authorizes them to enter into a house to examine whatever it is that they want to examine, right? Now, we need to make one thing just crystal clear in this passage, okay? Because we could massage a word and make it fit. Ooh, it's a W word. That seems really cool and alliterative, right? I want to just make one thing clear. Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, does not need anyone's authorization to be welcomed into the temple to assess its worship. He's God. Okay, this is his house. And likewise, Jesus does not need our authorization because he comes with total and complete authority in our lives and in our hearts as well. He has, in his deity, full warrant to examine the hearts of his people and the places of our worship. And while Jesus does not need our authorization, guess what? In our hearts, he does deserve our welcome. And that, of course, raises an uncomfortable question for us. What would Christ find if he inspected the rooms of our lives? Our thoughts, our private habits, our ambitions, our relationships, our use of money, our hidden sins, my hidden sins? You may have heard or read of an author named Robert Munger. He wrote a little booklet, I think probably back in the 1940s or the 1950s, called My Heart, Christ's Home. And while much of the theology behind the book is a little misguided, and quite honestly, I wouldn't endorse what the book seems to infer about conversion or sanctification, it seems to be a bit muddled. The illustration that drives the story in My Heart, Christ's Home is helpful because it pictures Jesus being invited in to move room from room in every place of a house, which is, of course, the heart of the Christian. It's just a giant allegory, this story. The library represents the mind. The dining room represents our appetites. The living room represents our devotional life, and so on and so on. But in this little booklet, the climax of the story is when Jesus asks the homeowner, which is indicative of the Christian, what's in that closet back there? Jesus can kind of smell a unique smell of something was rotting or decaying. And of course, Jesus knows what's behind that door, right? But that hidden closet of the house represents the private places of hidden sin that we don't want exposed. We don't want anyone to know. And I think that Mark 11:11 actually makes the picture even stronger than what Munger writes about, right? Jesus is not a timid house guest standing outside hoping that we will eventually invite him into just one more room. He is the rightful king. This is his temple, right? He enters it as his house. And likewise, Our bodies are a living temple as well, right? We know from Romans. Our lives are his dwelling place if we're indwelt with the Spirit. So the question is not whether he has permission to enter. The question is, what will he find when he does enter in? Application number three. If Jesus came to inspect the regular places of your worship, what would he find? What would the activity of your heart tell about your worship this week? At the level of your heart, was there a contentment or was there more of a constraining sort of heart posture in your worship towards him? Not just in your heart, but in your home. Would you find Christ and his movement of his Spirit? Does he have free reign in your home as well? I'm talking about the relationships, not the allegorical home here. Or rather, is there a quenching or a grieving of the Spirit in those four walls? Think about your work this week, right? Oftentimes, we as Christians, we think we're going about the Lord's business, but we are just keeping ourselves occupied with busyness. Maybe even for some of us, we have a little bit more rest this week than typical because of the 4th of July weekend. But even in your rest this week, did you worship Christ well in resting in him? These are questions I asked myself this week. It was difficult to answer. We could go on to talk about our phones. We could talk about our calendars. We could talk about our bank accounts. We could talk about the mirrors that you looked into this week at yourself. Those things are all indicative of places of worship in our lives. And I wonder for the average church member, did you even spend any time this week thinking about Jesus' assessment of Racine Bible Church? Jesus enters into the temple. What if Jesus entered into this place of worship right now, into this gathering? Would he be pleased? Would he be seriously concerned? What if Jesus examined each of the ministries of RBC, the midweek activities that are happening? What would he think if Jesus was to step into one of our leadership meetings, an elders meeting, a deacons meeting, a members meeting? Even things that probably regular church members don't even think much about, like our church's finances and line items, or our church's constitution and bylaws, or our statement of faith. Would Jesus be pleased if he entered into those places of worship to be worshiped scripturally and sacrificially? And then even as we assess ourselves as a church, we have to honestly ask, have we really given Christ the warrant to do this within our congregation? Because when Jesus enters in to examine and assess our worship of him, don't you think that naturally we're probably going to have to change some things? We're going to have to stop doing some things. We're going to have to start doing some things. But in that regard too, you know what? We're going to continue to do some things that please him, and we're going to seek to do it even better than we've ever done it before as a congregation. True worship of Christ is sacrificial. It is scriptural. So in the places of worship in your life, how can you infuse more of that mentality into the regular rhythms of your worship, regular rhythms of your sacrifice, right? And under the gaze of Christ in your own life, what is it that you need to stop? What is it that you need to start? What is it that you need to continue to do for him? We should be willing to allow Jesus to assess our worship, right? So let me just give you a little homework assignment this week, okay? This week, on a pad of paper or in your journal or something, just a piece of paper, just go ahead and write three columns. And the heading of each of those columns, just assess your own personal worship. What should I start? What should I stop? And what should I continue to do? And then before you start writing anything down, just pray that the Lord would reveal some things to you about your own personal worship for him. What should I start? What should I stop? What should I continue to do? For me, July 4th is kind of like the halfway point in the year, isn't it? And so this is a great opportunity to recalibrate at the halftime of the year. Let me just encourage you to do that. Start, stop, continue. So lastly, as we close our time in God's word, but also kind of close our first 10 chapters here and get into chapter 11, where much of the rest of the book of Mark deals with his time in Jerusalem, the last week of his life, we're reminded of some things that we know are written not only in the Old Testament, but are inferred earlier in the book of Mark at this time in the narrative, right? We're reminded of Malachi 3, 1 and 2. Mark cites this at the beginning of the gospel itself. And in a sense, this verse from Malachi is kind of lurking in the prophetic shadows as Jesus enters into the temple. Here's what Malachi 3 says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The triumphal entry of Mark 11 is so triumphal because the refining, purifying fire of Jesus has arrived to purify the things that are putrid. The cleansing lie of Christ has arrived to cleanse all the things that are filthy. Jesus has, yes, started his work here with the temple, but he's going to finish his work on a cross. And yes, here our King has come in his arrival, and Christians who have come to welcome and worship this King, they not only worship him in that moment of his first arrival, but look, we know that he is coming again a second time for a second advent, a second triumphal entry. In the first coming, Jesus came in weakness on a humble donkey as a humble servant, but in his second coming, he's going to come in power. He's going to come exalted like a king that he is on a horse. In his first coming, he came with his 12 disciples in love in order to die so that he might save. But in his second coming, he's going to come with an army of angels in wrath in order to judge so that he might reign. In his first coming, he came with his deity veiled, a peaceful, suffering servant who was given a crown of thorns, but in his second coming, he will come with his deity fully revealed as a just King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who is actually going to come with a crown of royalty. At his first coming, only a few people shouted Hosanna, and they didn't even truly understand what it was that they were shouting. They didn't understand the king that they praised or realize the kingdom that he was beginning to establish. But in his second coming, the scripture tells us that every knee will bow. Every single tongue is going to confess that Christ's kingdom is going to be established in that moment forever. Amen. And throughout all eternity for all of those who are his. So when Jesus comes, in his triumphal entry, both in his first coming and in his second triumphal entry, he's to be received as a king who saves his people and also searches their worship. So again, as you prepare your own mind and your hearts for his second coming, will you welcome him? As he comes a second time, will you worship him now to get a head start on the things that we're going to be doing for eternity? Will you warrant him by allowing him to have access to every single area of your life? I pray that you would. And let's pray now as we close. Father, we praise you for sending Christ as a humble, saving king. The kind of king that comes to serve, the kind of king that comes to save. We thank you, Lord, of what we heard just a few weeks ago, that he came not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for sinners like us. I pray, Father, that we would welcome his word, that you would help us, Lord, to welcome your word with faith. Help us, Father, to obey you with gladness. We pray today that that you, Lord, would receive our worship as sincere and sacrificial. We pray, Lord, it would be the kind of worship that would be shaped by your truth. We pray that every single day, each day, Lord, that you would search our hearts and we would warrant you, allow you to get deep, Lord, to expose the things that displease you so that you can refine us by your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would make us ready for the day when you return in glory a second time. We pray, Father, that every part of our lives would declare, Hosanna, save us, Lord Jesus, not only on this day, but on that day as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen.